Welcome to our study in God's Word. We're glad you can join us today. We will continue our study titled 10 Proofs of the Believer's Victory and Security, based on Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. I'd like to begin by reviewing where we have looked so far in our study. Today is part 3 of our look at Romans 8, 31 through 39. In our first study, we looked at point number one, no lamentation, based on verse 31a, what shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? In this point, we mentioned that everything that God has said up until this point in the book of Romans is drawing a conclusion in chapter 8. We need to ask ourselves, what conclusions can we draw from all the doctrines and all the beautiful, glorious doctrines and truths that we have learned in the book of Romans so far? Doctrines like justification, redemption, reconciliation, adoption, propitiation, glorification. These are glorious truths. And the Apostle Paul begins by saying, what shall we say then to these things? There should be no lamentation in the light of being recipients of and beneficiaries of these glorious, great truths that have become a reality in our hearts. Yes, there's suffering, but when we consider who we are in Christ, that we've been redeemed and sanctified and justified and will be glorified, it takes away all crying and lamentation. Secondly, no frustration, based on verse 31b. If God is for us, who can be against us? And the point is this: if God's love for his people is so great that he would elect and justify, propitiate, regenerate, sanctify, and glorify them, and if his love is demonstrated to us by his infinite condescension and in the incarnation and humiliation and suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ in the most cruel way on the cross as a sacrifice for unworthy sinners, the infinitely holy God submitting himself to the most unjust treatment by his own creatures, if he has sacrificed so much for us by giving us his only begotten Son, who can be against us? And therefore, there should be no frustration. Yes, there'll be times when we will struggle, but I'm talking about a sense of permanent frustration. Because when we consider the fact that in the end we will receive our salvation and that God guarantees that he will get us from beginning to end in this life to our heavenly home in heaven, it does tend to comfort us and to take away much frustration in the Christian life. Point number three, no obligation or no scrimping, based on 32a. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Here's the point. If God sacrificed his son, if he gave us his only begotten son, if he provided us with his son, the greatest gift he could possibly give us, will he not also provide everything we need to live in this world, including the peace and comfort of the Holy Spirit in overcoming the world of flesh and the devil? Though he's under no obligation in doing these things, since we don't deserve anything from the Lord except eternal punishment, but because of his great mercy and love for his children, God won't scrimp. God won't hold back. Though there's no obligation, he will not hesitate in giving us the greatest gift of all, his only begotten Son. And the fourth point, which we looked at last week, the fourth and fifth points, number four, no accusation, verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. In other words, no one can accuse me. if God has accepted me. Pardon me. It is God who justifies us. No one can charge a believer with the sin of breaking God's law because God has justified him. If you're a Christian, God has acquitted you and declared you righteous in his sight and before his perfect throne of justice. If God has acquitted you, who can charge you with the same crime? There's no double jeopardy. So as a Christian, you and I are eternally secure because there's no sin that has not already been paid by the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God for that. So if God the Father went to all this trouble to save you, it's nonsense to think that you could somehow be lost. If God is the one who justifies you, who is able to unjustify you? Absolutely no one, because it is God who justifies. And so, therefore, there could be no accusation be brought against us because God has accepted us in the Beloved and justified us. And last week, we concluded with point number 5, no condemnation, based on verse 34 of Romans 8, who is he who condemns? This is the 5th question, assuring security and victory for the Christian. Romans 8:1, the chapter begins by saying, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so the point is that since the sinner is justified and all condemnation is removed instantly, and the sinner is translated out of a state and status of sin and enmity with God into a state of forgiveness and acceptance with him, he is reconciled to God and has peace with God, and therefore no one, thank God, can condemn us. And so this brings us to the 5th of 10 points concerning 10 proofs of the believer's final victory and security in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus far, we've looked at verse 31a, no lamentation. Verse 31b, no frustration. Verse 32, no obligation. Verse 33, no accusation. Verse 34, no condemnation. And now today, points number 6 and 7, no separation and no tribulation. In your Bible, turn to verse 35 of Romans chapter 8. Before we read that, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we pray that you would bless our time together in studying your holy word, that you would feed and nourish and minister your word to those who need to hear what your spirit is saying to them and what your word teaches them. Apply it to every life, to every hearer today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, just to summarize Romans 8, it begins and ends with assurances of the believer's security and ultimate victory over every enemy and obstacle in this life. In Romans 8:1, we are assured, as I mentioned, that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And that begins the chapter, and then the chapter ends with verse 39 saying, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of Christ, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the chapter begins and ends with assurance that we cannot be lost, that we are eternally secure with Christ. Those who believe the gospel are born from above and now walk in the Spirit. Having received the Spirit of God, we cry instinctively, Abba, Father. We suffer with Christ and we groan along with the creation while we wait for God to reveal us as his sons and daughters. With the help and witness of the Holy Spirit, we know that God is for us and God loves us. So Romans 8 teaches that those who are in Christ can look forward to a future of sharing in God's glory. But we're not there yet. We've got a ways to go, God willing, if the Lord should tarry. We're in the world, and while we're in the world, we suffer along with the rest of sin-ravaged creation. We ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. We groan in the spirit, longing to be with the Lord as we patiently wait for our hope to be filled and for we ourselves to be glorified. The last thing that God will apply to us that the book of Romans guarantees is our glorification. I am so looking forward to seeing Christ face to face. I am so looking forward to putting off this body of sin, this putting off this mortality and putting on immortality. I hope you can say the same thing. Now, when we look at our immediate context and reduce our lens from Romans 8 in general to verses 31 through 39 in the immediate context, which is the passage we're considering in detail, we mark that this is one of the most encouraging and comforting passages in the entire Bible. It's one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture, and I still have a desire before I die to memorize the entirety of Romans chapter 8, but at least to memorize verses 31 through 39. Paul, the apostle who wrote the book of Romans under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has established that God is for all those whom he saves in the sense of preserving them from falling away from the faith. If God is for us, who can be against us? We looked at that already in verse 31. No charge or accusation made against us by anybody can prevail because God has provided for our justification in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our high priest, who is always interceding for us, who is always looking out for us, and who guarantees in Scripture that we cannot lose our salvation. Praise God for that. Now, beginning in verse 35, Paul lists all the things in the universe that can possibly and potentially prevent us from completing our race faithfully to the end of our lives. And he says that none of those things can separate us from God's love for us in Christ. Yes, painful trials and afflictions will occur. They will happen to the Christian. But God says, nothing in this mortal life, nothing in the spiritual realm, nothing in all of creation can separate us from the love of God. Yet, none of these seven things that he mentions in verse 35 and following will cause our Father to stop loving us, nor are any of them signs that he abandoned us. We must never interpret the darkness of the earthly life and the bad things that happen to us as evidence that God does not love us. His love transcends all of our circumstances and all of our trials. When you take your eyes off of the Lord and you look at yourself and your circumstances, you will read into those circumstances sometimes of God's disfavor or that God has removed his love from you. That could not be farther from the truth. Nothing we do can keep Christ from continuing to love us and support us and keep us in this earthly journey. And nothing that happens to us can mean that Christ no longer loves us. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Are you listening? Because this is God's word to me and to you. If you're a Christian, if you're a believer, if you're born of the Spirit, if you're a child of God and you know you're a child of God, nothing that we can do, nothing that happens to us in this life, even if it's our fault, even if it's related to our sin, can keep us from losing our salvation because the Bible says nothing can separate us from the love of God. Now, the Apostle Paul lists some of the worst things that can happen in this life, including trials and hardship and persecution, hunger, lack of clothing or shelter, physical threats or death by violence. But he says none of these things can separate us from Christ's love. None of this means Christ does not love us. None of these struggles, none of these problems are to be interpreted by the believer that Christ no longer loves us. Actually, just the opposite is true. He loves us enough to bring us through these things. Thank God for that. Now, Paul would have us know that we are eternally secure. Paul would have known this better than most people, because concerning the fact that God's love cannot be taken from us, even though we go through all kinds of trials and tribulations, and the ones mentioned in verse 35, like tribulation, distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, peril, or sword. Paul would have known better than most people, because he himself experienced, if not all of these hardships, most of them. Actually, he experienced 6 out of the 7, probably all 7. But he remained convinced of Christ's love for him. And so our salvation is completely secure on account of the great love of Jesus Christ for your soul and mine as a Christian. Now, we want to continue with our next point today, point 6, no separation. Number 6, no separation. Look in your Bibles at verse 35a. Verse 35a. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? This is a glorious truth, but it's a question. And God, and the Apostle Paul has the habit of asking rhetorical questions that already have the answer in the question. This is the 6th question that assures security and perseverance for the Christian. In verses 31 through 39. Since God set his love upon us in all eternity past, he will continue to love you and me for all eternity future. He says nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. He loved us in the past, he loves us in the present, and he loves us in the future. We're his children if we're saved. And he cannot stop loving us, just like your children have their faults, they do bad things, but you do not stop loving them. How much more the Lord? And he bases this promise where he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? It's a promise, even though it's a question. He bases it upon his own moral character as a promise-keeping God who must be true to himself, his justice, his perfection, his truthfulness, which fills his nature. He must be true to that and keep his promise and his word that he's given to us. And God makes this point very clear by emphasizing the love of God 3 times in this section, in verses 31 through 39. 3 times he mentions that nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. This is a promise, and he's got to be true to himself. He cannot deny himself. He cannot deny his own nature. And he says in verse 35, look at it, Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That's the first time. That's the first promise. Look at verse 37. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That means that his love will not stop towards us. It will not wane. We will actually conquer in the end, because his love will abide upon us and it will see us through until the very end of this life and into the life to come. Praise God. Praise God. And the third place he emphasizes his love for us is in verse 39. Look at it. Nothing shall be able to separate us from what? The love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So 3 times, verse 35, 37, and 39, God promises past, present, and future, and from all eternity future, nothing shall separate us from the love of God. And when God repeats something once, where he says it 2 times, he says something and then repeats it once, He adds the repetition for emphasis and he strengthens his arguments. But when he repeats something twice, where in the context we have three promises within four verses, that nothing shall separate us from God's love, or within eight verses, then you know by way of strong emphasis, God is driving this promise home to us, and we are to be fully confident and fully assured that God's love will never depart from us. Can you praise God for that? Furthermore, the verb separate us in verse 35a, where he says, who shall separate us? This verb separate in the original is at the beginning and end of this section, further emphasizing the fact that nothing can interrupt nor interfere God with God's love in saving, sanctifying, and preserving his people. Look at it again. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall be able to separate us from the love of Christ. So the repetition of the word separate is also significant because it draws our attention to the important doctrinal and spiritual implications connected with it. The repetition of separate, where God says nothing shall separate us from the love of God, is saying something important about the doctrinal element and the practical element of God's love in our life and of the perseverance of his love as the grounds of our perseverance in the Christian faith. Now, the doctrinal issue is this. If something was able to separate the believer from salvation, the believer from his salvation and from the love of God, if something was powerful enough to undo and remove salvation from us and the love of God from us, whether it be the devil, our sin, temptation, or any other enemy force in this world, it means that the Father's election of his people, the Son's death in purchasing their salvation, and the Spirit's work in preserving their salvation was not sufficient or powerful enough to keep us from falling away and becoming separated from the love of God. It depicts a very weak God who is not strong enough the Father is not strong enough to choose and keep us. The Son is not powerful enough to die for us and keep us. And the Holy Spirit is not powerful enough to also preserve us in the faith. Let me quote from Puritan John Flavel, who said, quote, if Christ finished his work for us, then there could be no doubt that he will also finish his work in us. But there's a huge practical problem as well. Doctrinally, to suggest that we could be separated from salvation and from the love of God means that God is not omnipotent, that God is not all-powerful to be able to begin the work in us of salvation and to keep it. This is a huge issue. It's depicting a God who is weaker than us, even human beings. And that's not correct. The same God who saved us keeps us all the way through. But the practical issue is this. It is the power and love of God that saved us because we have no power or ability to save ourselves, right? Did you save yourself? No. And so after you get saved, how do you stay faithful to the Lord? How do you remain faithful in the faith all the days of your life in the face of all these powerful forces against you, the world, the flesh, and the devil that are bent on our destruction, forces that are stronger than us? Since we have no power to save ourselves and we have no power to keep ourselves saved, how are we going to make it? After we become saved, as you know, it is the power and love of God that keeps us because we have no strength or staying power in ourselves to stay in the faith and to persevere to the end. You see what God is saying here? If, pardon me, if God is strong enough to save us and not powerful enough to keep us, we still have a very weak God. We're still left with an impudent God, an impotent God. But aren't you glad you're not left to yourself to work things out by your knowledge and your wisdom and your experience and your strength in persevering in the faith to the end? The Bible says, he that endures to the end shall be saved. But how can we endure to the end of our lives in our own strength when the Bible says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. And so since salvation is a gift, what we received after we are saved and after we are converted, we call it sanctification or living a holy life or persevering in the faith, is also a gift from God. We rely on the power of God to save us and to help us persevere unto the end. So this idea of not being separated from the love of God has huge repercussions to how I live my daily life as a Christian. We call it practical Christian living. Since I am not powerful enough to save myself and keep myself and persevere, I rely on the power of God by faith in Jesus Christ to work out the grace I need in my day-to-day life. And so there is no separation between the believer and God. No separation. The Bible says in Galatians 3:3, having begun in the spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? No, I have a big problem with the teaching that suggests you can lose your salvation. Because again, it is a picture of a different God with a little g. It is not the God of the Bible. We read in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Everything God did to bring you to salvation, the Father choosing you and Jesus creating you and you being born and the Holy Spirit preparing the events and setting the stage and providentially arranging all of life's events for you to encounter his word through different occurrences and different actions that you go through in your life, for the Spirit to call you and draw you to Christ, and then for him to grant you repentance and faith to trust in Christ and to give your heart to Christ, the Spirit of God doing all that and saving your soul and putting your life in his hands. Is he going to stop there? No. He who began the work in eternity past and proceeded to do everything related to your salvation, to bring your salvation about until you are converted and born anew by God, he will continue that work in sanctification, in maturity, in giving you grace to live a holy life over time. He who began a good work in you will complete it. When? Until the day of Jesus Christ, until you go to be with the Lord. That's the day of Jesus Christ. Praise God for that. I hope you can praise him. I hope your heart is not slow to offer worship and adoration and thanksgiving to God for doing this, for showing his love to you like this, for not separating himself from you and his love now that you're saved. No. Can you praise him? Can you thank him? Can you ask him to make you more holy? So in verse 35, Paul begins with a critical question, a vital question for you and for me as Christians. Can anything separate me from the love of Christ? Of course, the answer is no one can separate us from the love of Christ. However, someone may say, but I don't feel like I love the Lord all the time. I don't feel like I love Christ, and I don't feel like he loves me many times. Not that that's what it says. It's not. Who's going to separate me from my love for Christ? But the question is, Who's going to separate Christ from loving me? My love for Christ fluctuates. It goes up and down. Most of the time, I don't love him like I should. But that's not the issue. The issue is, who is going to separate you and me as a Christian from his love upon you? You see, my love for Christ can fluctuate. My love for him changes between hot and cold. If my salvation then depends upon the fervency of my love for Christ, I would have lost it a long time ago. I'm in big trouble. But thank God, my salvation doesn't depend upon my vacillating love of Jesus Christ. Rather, it depends upon Christ's unfluctuating, perfect love for me. Through thick and thin, through all my ups and downs, he loves me the same. His love for me never diminishes, never decreases. This is cause for great praise. These are shouting grounds of shouting glory to God. We have a God who has purposed and guaranteed and decreed that he will keep us from beginning until end, from his first thought to save me, to choose me and elect me and foreordain me to salvation. From eternity past and waiting all those trillions and zillions of years to actually create me and have me born in this world, and then to do everything else in the process. He's not going to reverse any of this. And so his life, the life of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and the intercession of Christ. Not my love, but his death, burial, and resurrection, his perfect life, his perfect record of obeying the law, his perfect righteousness, his perfect sacrifice on the cross have secured and purchased my eternal destiny. And therefore, my destiny does not depend on anything subjective, my fleeting emotions, my vacillating affections. My eternal destiny is grounded upon his perfect love for me and his perfect plan for me. And this is what he's describing and defining in Romans chapter 8, as he's gone through these glorious doctrines in the first 8 chapters, first 7 chapters. He's now applying these doctrines to my Christian walk, my practical Christian life every day. And the only reason that I will spend eternity with God is because of the person and work of Jesus Christ, not anything in me, and the sufficiency of his sacrifice that withstands all the tests of the authenticity of his work and the endurance and acceptance of his work of dying on the cross. It his sufficient, perfect, once for all sacrifice passes all the tests that God can put upon it as the once for all sacrifice for my sin. And that's what secures my eternal redemption. That's what guarantees that in this life, with all of its tribulations, all of its pain, all of its emotional struggles, all of the times where you've doubted God, all of the occurrences where you have been one step away from making shipwreck of your faith, that you actually stayed in the faith and reversed all of those near apostate experiences, were reversed and you were brought back far away from the line of atheistic thoughts and apostate actions. It's because of the sacrifice of Christ and the love of Jesus Christ for you as his church, for you as his child. Why do you think the Bible says in Proverbs 24:16, a righteous man may fall 7 times and rise again? Why did you fall? Why did I have a fall? Why did you backslide and rise again? It's because of the objective work of Jesus Christ and all of its efficacy and power, all of the faithfulness of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit coming back to you and bringing you back into the safe grounds of the faith. We read in 2 Thessalonians 2:16, Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us, and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace. The love of Christ for us is everlasting. The consolation that we have in all of our troubles and tribulations and sorrows is everlasting. It begins upon conversion through the power of the Holy Spirit, who is a perfect comforter. He comforts us. They call him the comforter. That's why they call him that. He comforts us in our tribulation. And this is what provides good hope for all the struggles we go through in this life. And this is what guarantees the everlasting love and consolation we have in Christ and in his promise to keep us and never separate himself from us. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. Jeremiah 31:3 says, "The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, 'Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you.'" And he's drawn us back to himself with everlasting love and with everlasting kindness again and again and again, which is a token and an evidence that nothing shall separate you and me from the love of Christ. Oh, may the Holy Spirit enlarge our hearts 100-fold to praise him fervently, to praise him and thank him on a level that is due to him for such amazing, incomprehensible, unfathomable love that will never run out, that will have as a supply an eternal reservoir of affection and love and compassion for his children. Praise God. Praise God. John 13:1 says, "Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." He didn't love them for a year. He didn't love them for 20 years. He didn't love them for 45 years that I've been in the faith. No, he's loved me for 45 years and he's going to keep on loving me. And the same with you. Some of you are older. You're older. Maybe you've been in the faith for 40, 50, 60 years. You're in your 70s, 80s, late 60s. And you're thinking, wow, is God's love for me going to run out? Jesus promised he will love you to the end. I thank God for that, because that's why I'm in the faith today. The love of God has abode upon me and all those who are Christians. And that's why I'm in the faith. And the Bible says, in spite of all of our trials in this world, in Revelation 7:17, "For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." We may be persecuted. We may suffer and be afflicted right up until our last breath, so that when we die and stand before God's throne of grace, we're still weeping from the memory of the unconverted being cast into the lake of fire, or the memory of the sorrows that we experienced from affliction and persecution in this world. But the love of God that brought us there to the throne of his grace on that last day, that same love will wipe away every tear of sorrow and pain and sin and grief when we agonize over the difficulties in this life. I want you to listen to me for a minute. In writing about the Puritans on the certainty of the perseverance of the saints, Dr. Joel Beakey said, quote, "The Puritans embraced this doctrine fully, stressing that all who are truly brought into saving union with Christ can never be severed from him and will forever continue in that union with all its benefits and fruits." John Flavel answered the question, What is perseverance unto the end of our lives? And he answered, It is a steady and constant continuance of Christians in the ways of duty and obedience amidst all temptations and discouragements to the contrary. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 17, says of the perseverance of the saints, the Westminster Confession on the perseverance of the saints provides a more carefully nuanced definition of perseverance in its opening words. Quote, "They whom God has accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved." The Westminster ministers begin by asserting the certainty of perseverance, connecting it to other links in the golden chain of salvation. As they teach the connection between effectual calling, sanctification, and perseverance, the reader cannot help but think of Jude 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. The Westminster Confession goes on to say that no believer can finally fall away. They do not say that the true people of God cannot temporarily fall away. It's important to notice that distinction, because when the confession discusses the difficulty of perseverance in chapter 17, they acknowledge that the elect may indeed fall into grievous sins and for a time continue therein. But the Puritans did not define this doctrine as once saved, always saved, because this assertion can easily be misunderstood to mean that the true Christian never falters in the face of temptation and is never troubled by any lack of assurance. Thomas Watson, the Puritan who lived in the 17th century, quoted Augustine as saying, quote, "Grace may be shaken with fears and doubts, but it cannot be plucked up by the roots," unquote. And so what the Puritans taught about salvation was, if you have it, you can never lose it. They also taught, if you lose it, you never had it. Hypocrites do indeed fall away, but not true believers. Thomas Watson wrote this thing. And so the Puritans, their favorite verse among many verses that they quoted to support perseverance of the saints is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. This text comes up quite a lot in the writings or in the quotes of the Puritans. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Now, I don't know how much more clear it can be that God guarantees and solidifies the issue that we will persevere in the faith until the end. Peter, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, asserts that true believers, in contrast to nominal Christians, are preserved by the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable omnipotence of God. Now, that should cause us to jump up and praise the Lord. Thomas Watson, again, he comments on this passage in 1 Peter chapter 3. He says, quote, "The heavenly inheritance is kept for the saints, and they are kept to the inheritance." William Greenhill asserted, quote, "A man pardoned and justified by faith in Christ, though he may, and sometimes does, fall into foul sins, yet they never prevail so far as to reverse forgiveness and reduce him to a state of non-justification." unquote. In Philippians 1, continuing now in our message, we read in verse 3, another promise that we will never be separated from God. We cannot lose our salvation. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He who started a work in you, he who drew you to Christ, he who saved you and justified you and reconciled you to God and poured out the Holy Spirit in your heart and gives you tokens of assurance of grace, he will continue that work until it is complete. He will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And so our sixth point then is no separation. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Let's continue on to the seventh point today. We'll conclude at this seventh point. This is the tenth proof of the final security and victory of believers in persevering in the faith in this world. No tribulation. Number seven, no tribulation. Verses 35b through 36. Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. This is the sixth question that assures the certainty of our perseverance in the faith. Now, when we say no tribulation, we mean that no amount of suffering, calamity, trials and tribulations in this life can affect the believer's security in being kept in the faith or rob the Christian of the victory that is ours in Christ. Now, in the historical context, the Roman Christians here in the book of Romans, when it was written, were suffering. So Paul brings up a list of problems in that context of suffering, so it would be fresh on their mind, that someone might accuse that God would separate the believer from his love. Paul brings these up. He says, will tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? That's pretty much an all-encompassing list. Paul mentions seven deprivations and sufferings of life. And it's likely that Paul himself experience six of the seven of them. We look at 2 Corinthians, for example. Let's just look at this real quick. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 26 and or 23 through 28, rather. 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 28. Paul says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. And so Paul's personal experience here in suffering may not reflect that of most Christians. Obviously, they don't. But all Christians, we are told in the Bible, will suffer to one degree or another. We're even told that the more you suffer, the more of a privilege it is for you to suffer, because God grants us the privilege of suffering for the sake of Christ. The Bible says we're to glorify God when we suffer. And the Christians in the first century, when they were thrown to the lions in the Colosseum and suffered being burnt at the cross or burnt at a stake, they vied to go to the head of the line. And so Paul's personal experience here in suffering, like I said, is not unusual. It is unusual to go through all that he went through, but he had a special calling. But suffering is normal for the Christian life. All that shall live godly lives in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And so through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So may I remind you, because we live in America and the coronavirus, the pandemic that we've all experienced, and we're all freshly reminded, it's fresh in our minds and fresh in the experience of many who are listening to me right now, that some of you are suffering because of this pandemic. Maybe not a lot physically. Most of you have not contracted the coronavirus. Maybe you know someone who has. But to one degree or another, we're suffering to some extent because of the coronavirus. Christ Bible Church is not able to gather for corporate worship. That's a deprivation. And so in other ways, some of you have lost your jobs, perhaps. But suffering is normal for the Christian life. And Paul the Apostle lists seven of these kinds of sufferings. And I want to take a minute to remind you, because we live in America and we take things for granted, all of the affluence and the luxuries and the comforts of this life, we've taken them for granted. But now during the pandemic, we're feeling the pinch, aren't we? We're feeling the pain a little bit of what it means to suffer, not necessarily for the faith, but to suffer in other ways. But don't you remember what you heard when you first heard the gospel? When Jesus said, as he did in Luke 9:23, then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. We've got to deny ourselves and take up our cross daily. It's hard to do that in America, for example, when we're constantly saturated with affluence and a variety of choices in many ways. He says that we have to take up his cross daily and follow him, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. You learned at the beginning when you were saved that you must lose your life, your desires, your goals, your will, your plans. You must die daily, as the Apostle Paul says. I die daily, he said. He said in another place in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We are called as a normal part of our Christian life to experience suffering for the sake of Christ and for the training of our Christian character. There's another place in the book of Matthew. Are you listening to me, brethren? I pray that you are applying this truth to your life, because I believe in the deepest recesses of my soul that tribulations and trials of faith and the increasing signs of the times, as the Bible teaches in many places, will cause the church an increasing amount of suffering in the coming days and months and years ahead. But remember when you heard the gospel, Jesus said, you heard in like in Matthew 10:34, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Again, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 14, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. Suffering is not strange. It should not be strange to you. It should not shock you. If it shocks you, if suffering shocks you, then your mind, spiritually speaking, is far away of where it should be, spiritually speaking. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And so God says that no tribulation will separate you from the love of Christ. But your own attitude and my perspective and outlook should be that it's normal for us to be persecuted and to suffer. Paul experienced, like I said, the first six trials and sufferings. And the seventh was always threatening him, which is the sword. And in the end, he did get his head cut off by the sword. So he experienced all seven of these sufferings. But these sufferings may test our faith, but God will see you through, as he did the Apostle Paul, right up until the chopping off of his head. He had joy and peace with God. Suffering is God's teaching tool that stimulates growth and Christian character and in the heart knowledge of Christ. Paul profited much from physical pain and trial in his thorn in the flesh. He wrote in 2 Corinthians 12:10, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs and persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then it is strong. Now, in verse 35a, where we read, who shall separate us from the love of Christ and these seven different sufferings that will come. Not even in these sufferings, not even in them, will we be separated. Will we be separated from the love of Christ? And so with that, we've come to the end of our time together in the Word. Before we close in prayer, let me remind you that these are 10 proofs of the believer's eternal victory and perseverance and preservation in the faith. Can you be comforted by them? Would you consider memorizing Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39? Can you worship and praise the Lord for his goodness and kindness, for not allowing you to be separated from his love? Can you, if you've seen that you have not appreciated his love as you should, maybe you've been backslidden, maybe you're one step away from renouncing Christ or leaving the Christian faith. Oh, and God has opened your heart. God has convicted you. God has enlarged your mind and your inner man to see that you've been in error and you've been in darkness and deception. You've been backslidden. And the light of God's word has flooded into your heart. He's poured floods upon the dry ground of your heart. And you see that you love Christ more than ever. You want to repent. There's no going backwards. You love what the Lord has done for you, that even though you're one step away from a really, really bad place, that the Lord Jesus has shown you love and mercy and kindness and compassion. And that's why you're still in the faith, although scarcely there, and you want to repent and lay your life down afresh at the feet of Christ as a struggling, wandering Christian. Do it. Do it. Don't wait. Don't hesitate. Do it now. Do it when the Lord calls. And if you are a believer and you're not one step away from apostasy, but you needed some shake up and wake up call in your life, you're doing okay, but you could be doing a lot better. And the Lord has reminded you through this message of how worthy He is of every area of your life, everything you have and own, every resource, skill, every gift, every grace you have is from God. It's a gift from God, and you want to use it all for His glory. You want to reconsecrate yourself to, oh, go to the Lord and tell Him all this. Trust in Christ for fresh grace. We will be back with you, God willing, this coming Wednesday night for Bible Talk on firstloveradio.org at 7 p.m. Pacific Time, also on Facebook and YouTube. That's Bible Talk, 7 p.m. this coming Wednesday. We have a very important truth to share with you, very important study. And then this coming Friday at 1 p.m. Pacific Time, I will not be with Chris Arnes, and I will be with him the following Friday. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your, that nothing has separated us from the love of Christ. You've proven yourself faithful to that promise countless times. We love you. We love you, and we praise you for who you are and for your everlasting love for us. Let the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable to you, O God, for we do worship and praise you. We lay our lives afresh at your feet. We love and adore you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you, my friends. God bless you. And continue to press on in the faith until your last breath, when the Lord will come and take you to be with Him. Amen.